Good morning. As we continue to worship the Lord now through the reading and the preaching of His holy word, I'm always reminded that I stand before you as one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. And I'm grateful to do so. Let's stand now, if you'll open your Bibles, to Colossians chapter 1 and hear a reading from God's word we've been walking through as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, magnifying the bigness of Jesus, beginning now in verse 18. And He, that is Jesus Christ, the risen one, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessings to it. You may be seated. Gilroy was here. You remember that? Some of you might remember that. Kilroy is here. Some of you of the more mature in age might recall that Kilroy was here, was the legendary graffiti associated with the American GIs in World War II. U.S. servicemen would find Kilroy was here, doodled on the walls and other places where they were stationed or encamped. Life magazine noted that the World War II era servicemen often boasted that whatever beachhead they stormed, they always found chalked up ahead of them, Kilroy was here. Wartime photographer Robert Capa noted that at Bastogne, in December of 1944, on the black charred walls of an abandoned barn, scrawled in white chalk, was the legend of the GIs. Kilroy was here. Hitler himself even panicked that Kilroy might have been some code name for some high-level spy. And Joseph Stalin found the graffiti Kilroy was here scrawled in the VIP's bathroom. Well, who was Kilroy? Some say Kilroy was just a myth, mythical. Others identified him as James J. Kilroy, an American military shipyard inspector, known to have marked the ships as they were being built. The phrase would be found chalked in places that no one could have ever reached. For example, inside the sealed hull of a ship, which of course fed the legend even more. If Kilroy could leave his mark there, who knew where else Kilroy would show up? This came to typify the spirit of the American GI anywhere, anytime. We've been there first. Now, this whole point of that long introduction, that story, is simply this. Unlike Kilroy, Jesus Christ was and is really not in the flesh, of course, for Jesus died and He rose again bodily and He now sits on the throne. But Christ in spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that's what we've learned here from the Apostle in the last few Sundays that I've been before you as we've read through and thought about what Paul writes in Colossians. Jesus Christ is who He claimed. He is the Lord, risen from the dead, risen over emptiness, verses 9 through 12. risen over your shame. Verses 13 and 14. And from the previous Sunday, risen over the past. Risen over your past. Verses 15 through 17. Risen over every past. You remember? The never changing I am is the ever existing I was. I was there over your past, over my past. And that he has risen over the past. It carries powerful implications for us. It frees us to face our past. And that is exactly, by the way, what happened in the Presbyterian Church in America last week in Atlanta, Georgia, at our General Assembly, which is the annual gathering of representatives of all the churches. As we have been doing as a denomination for some years now, again now in Atlanta, we sought the Lord's freedom over the past, resulting in a historic moment, electing the first ever African-American moderator of the General Assembly. Last year, by the way, was another first, when we elected the first Asian-American as moderator of the General Assembly in the PCA. The significance of that, you have to pause. The significance of that is a monumental opportunity for us. For us, a predominantly white European American denomination, to recognize how impoverished we have been by the lack of color and the lack of culture, and to change course. To change course, acknowledging the sins of racism, and to change course, and how that Jesus Christ, to experience that Jesus Christ really is Lord over the past, enabling us now to walk in greater ways into the Lord who is over our present. From Lord over the past to Lord over the present. This is how Paul continues in the letter of Colossians. You see in verse 18 that we read, beginning, he begins with the connective, and, in the Greek, kai, and. You see, not only has Christ redeemed the past, but something more now in the present. So here it is. Here it is. If Jesus Christ is risen, the never-changing I am is the ever-present I do. The never-changing I am is the ever-present I do. I do what? Jesus says, I do the present tense of your life, of our lives. Creation of a new humanity, something larger than life, greater than self, and lasting forever, called the church. Seriously? Pinch me, please. Come on, you've got to be kidding me. That's what some might say. The new humanity? Where? It's not exactly the way I would describe my experience in the church. All grit. But where's the glory? Welcome to the Church of the Colossians. The least important to which any epistle Paul ever had written to. And my guess is they knew it. A 3-year-old church in a very small town market, pinched in a depressed economy, pressured by deceptive doctrines, a sense of postponement, a sense of powerlessness. A new humanity, you say? Where? When? What if you and I could sit down and interview some of the Colossians? The church? Who's asking? But what the Apostle Paul writes in verses 18 through 20, my friends, this changes everything. Would you pray with me? Our Father, like the Colossians, we're asking, what is it that you are doing in the present tense of our lives? Come to us. Speak to us by the very words spoken to the Colossians. Jesus, we need to see you bigger and more believable than ever before. May we not waste our lives on anything less than what your resurrection began and now continues and forever promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul, there imprisoned in Rome, he has previously received a report from a man named Epaphras. You see that if you have your text open in verse 7. There was much to commend, by the way, to the Colossians and about the Colossians. But Paul also senses here the challenge that they're up against, not unlike the challenges that we face. And so there's a need to encourage them. Paul is saying, I want your world, I want the present to be bigger. Because Jesus is preeminently bigger than you ever thought or dreamed. To that end, Paul makes three affirmations, three implications of the resurrection in the present tense of your life. Here's the first one, verse 18, the reality of Christ's body. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. By virtue of Jesus' resurrection, something entirely new has been set in motion. Don't you see? Sort of like, if you recall the movie Matrix, Cypher telling Neo, buckle your seatbelt, Dorothy, because Kansas is going bye-bye. Right? The new age has dawned in Christ. The eternal setting up shop on earth. As the firstborn of the dead, which Paul describes our risen Christ, Jesus possesses the essence and the character of eternal humanity. And guess what? He's sharing it with all the redeemed. The new man has emerged. If any man, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. And the good news is this, that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you now belong to the new humanity. The new people called the ecclesia, the Greek word for the assembled of God, the gathering, the church. But note how Paul here adds the perfect metaphor, body. The body. Do you see that? Verse 18. The body of Christ. It's as if he wants to underscore that the church is not merely a thing. It's not necessarily a building, but it's a living, breathing organism. And Jesus is the source of its life and the cause of its growth. Now, this is important to understand, because the health of a church, the direction and the life even of our church, is measured not by the condition of the building, but the condition of the people in relationship to the head, Jesus Christ. So how's that for you? How's it going? Body, the metaphor body, suggests interdependence. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So how's that for you? I'll never forget a conversation with this one Auburn University wide receiver back when I worked as a chaplain for the university teams there in Auburn. I remember being in his room, and we were talking about the gospel. And he said, hey man, I'm down with Jesus, just not with his church. I looked at him and I said, well, if you are a believer, you have been baptized into Christ, which means you have also been baptized into his body. And then I went on to say, better put, one of our forefathers in the faith said it this way, a man named John Calvin, one cannot have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. Body not only suggests interdependence, the metaphor body suggests dependence. The idea of dependence, being in union with Christ, the head. For Paul will write, in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Lastly, if you think about the term body, as all living organisms are, it suggests the idea of reproduction. Every living organism reproduces. Did not Jesus say before he left this earth, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations? The church is the instrument in the Redeemer's hands to a lost and lonely, very broken world. So you see what God is doing in and by Christ, risen over the present? You see that? It's the church. The reality, this new reality of his body in all the grit, yes, and the glory, God's champion, Jesus, as the head and the hero among us in the residence of Christ's person. That's the second affirmation. The first affirmation was the reality of Christ's body. Then Paul goes on in verse 19 to make an affirmation about the residence of Christ's person. You see that? Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. As the organic head, Jesus, the source of life and the cause of growth. Because why? Because in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ possesses, always has, always will possess all righteousness and wisdom and power and every blessing, the totality of divine attributes. And that, get this, that Christ should come with the whole treasure trove of divine gifts and graces in residence, in the present tense, in the church. What do you need, my friends? What do you need today? The treasure chest of Christ is open to you. His spirit to empower you, to enable you to overcome the patterns of the flesh, that you might love him and that you might love one another. His word, open the chest and see it. His word, truth to nourish us, authority to guard us, keys to set you free, a lamp in the darkness, transforming your mind and your heart, pointing the way. His sacraments, that you might see, that he might show forth Christ to you every week, again and again, in order to identify you, that you belong, in order to renew his operative grace in your life again and again. His gifts, treasure trove of his gifts to his people, that you might be liberated from self in order to serve one another and to serve the world. His fellowship. Christ brings his fellowship when we're disconnected. A hospital when we're hurting. mercy when injustice and tragedy wants to just drag you under. Wisdom when we are confused. Boundary markers when we lose our way. What are you looking for, my friends? Come on in. The church. Look, this is God's plan A. There is no plan B. This is what Paul has in mind for the Colossians. And for you. And for me. The risen Christ, listen, the risen Christ was not some transient apparition, some ghost, as they were saying on the streets of Colossae. Ha! Ha! Jesus is not all that, they say. He was not complete, and you are not complete in him. You need something else. Moral codes, secret knowledge, mystical angels, idols to justify self and to control your future. Yeah, that's what you need. And when we stop and think about some of the rumor and lie on the streets of Colossae, we all kind of stand a little bit embarrassed, don't we? Because we've done the same. Christ substitutes. Guilty. As if standing outside the church, demanding that other things give us what only God can do, what only God can give us. Friends, there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. And God was pleased to dwell in bigness in Christ for his church. Now, watch as Paul connects verses 19 and 20. You see, none of this, what I've just said, is possible were it not that God was also pleased in the reconciliation of Christ's work. That's the third affirmation that Paul makes about Christ, the reconciliation of Christ's work. You see that in verse 20? And through him, that is Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, this is where it gets incomparably bigger. And that by his good pleasure. Just as Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You understand when Paul writes the word reconcile, what that means? It means to effect change. Say, for example, from enemy to friend. To make things right after a rupture or some kind of real provocation. You might understand if I say it this way, the abrasive husband approaching his wife, the bankrupt seeking to resolve his debt, the angry initiating peace, the criminal now making restitution. All of these serve as logical illustrations about making things right. But here in Christ, my friends, it's absolutely illogical, don't you see? In our own sin of unbelief and rebellion, an infinitely holy God has been offended by you and me infinitely. But in this case, the offended takes the initiative with the offender, bearing our own provocation, our brokenness, our hostility, shedding his own blood in atonement for sin, making payment, making covering, fulfilling the debt that we owed. Unbelievable, illogical grace. For if while we were sinners, Paul writes, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Once for all. But note, Paul actually here is not using the once for all aorist tense. He's using a participle, reconciling, ing, to reconcile in the present tense. It is the aspect of an ongoing reconciliation in the present tense. He is the present tense in all things, restoring peace, friendship, man with God, man with himself, man with his neighbor, and in cosmic proportions, Paul writes here, reconciliation on the widest possible scale, just as Paul will write again in Romans 8, for the creation waits eagerly, with eager longing, subjected now to futility. The whole creation has been groaning together like the pains of childbirth until now. Disorder being done away with. Harmony being restored. I love what C.S. Lewis writes. It will be as if the kids, you remember this? It will be as the clock winds backwards, for all will be made right with Jesus in sight. Paul is saying here of Jesus that the never-changing I am is the ever-present I do. I do bigness in the reconciliation of Christ's work in the present tense, in and through the church. Because after all, reconciliation has hands and feet and voices. Just as the apostle writes, God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and now entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So now what? As countless people are flocking in the front doors of the contemporary church, a steady stream is flowing out the back door. Disillusioned. Then at Colossae, as now in Decatur, I need a hero. Just as in Bonnie Tyler's 1984 hit song, I Need a Hero. Where have all the good men gone, and where are all the gods? Where are the streetwise Hercules to fight the rising odds? Isn't there a white knight upon a fiery steed? Late at night I toss and turn, I dream of what I need. I need a hero. I'm holding out for a hero to the end of the night. He's got to be strong, and he's got to be fast, and he's got to be fresh from the fight. I need a hero. I'm holding out till the morning light. He's got to be sure, and he's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. I need a hero. Bonnie's ballad still groans for what Paul is proclaiming to you and I. The only hero there is, a much bigger Jesus in the present tense of our lives. The never-changing I am is the ever-present I do. Which means for us, in every part, in every perk, in every place, in every part of his body, every part of his body, every part of his body will be included and transformed. This is what God is doing in the present. Are you? Do you long for real change? Do I? Are you in union with Christ? Is he your head, your champion, your hero? Is he the source and authority of your life? There lies the secret of your position in Christ in the present tense. Every part and every perk of his person, the treasure chest is open. All the benefits of Christ deposited in his church as the incubator of a new humanity. This is what God is doing in the present. Are you? Are you coming in? Are you opening the chest? Are you digging deep? Are you drinking deeply of his grace by his word, his spirit, and sacrament? There lies the secret of your power in Christ in the present tense. Every part and every perk and every place of his work. There's no neutral ground, my friends. There's no supposed secular sacred divide. Every relationship, every square inch is rightfully his. And the church is called into that as a sign and as a foretaste and as an instrument. So says John Calvin. What about you? Do you see it as your responsibility in concert with the church to enter into our world and to bring the bigness of Christ in every place? There lies the secret of your purpose in the present tense. Whew, okay, so let me wrap it up and conclude with this. One of the first, you might recall what the first book you read as a Christian, the very first book I ever read as a Christian was Knowing God by J.I. Packer, but probably the second or shortly thereafter, I read this book by Dan DeHaan. Maybe you remembered it. The title was Your God is Too Small. Is your God too small? Is Jesus too small? Or is he the preeminent risen Christ in the present tense of your life? This, my friends, is not pie in the sky. This is not, head in the sand. Paul doesn't skirt the grit in our lives. He is going to deal with real and imagined guilt. He's going to deal with racial and socioeconomic tensions and prejudices. He's going to deal in Colossians with cynicism, with the marriage and family, with employer-employee issues. He's going to deal with all of that. And he does so because these are the very places that challenge them and challenge us. And when we face those, we get discouraged and we want to bail out. What Paul says and what Paul prays here for the Colossians and for us is not theoretical, but very theological. It's not about a bigger you or me. It's about a bigger Jesus. The never-changing I am is the ever-present I do in the present tense of your life, grit and glory, all together in and through his church. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you.